Another tragic shooting in another school in Colorado. Father, the depravity of the human spirit apart from Christ is so frightening. We pray for the young lady who was shot. We ask, Father, if it would be your will that you would bring healing and recovery to her. We pray for her family, friends, the whole school, for the whole community, Father. Has been shaken again by such blatant exhibition of evil. Father, it's just another reminder that people need Jesus so desperately. And I pray, Father, during this Christmas season that you'll give us opportunities to witness, to tell people what Jesus has done for them and what he wants to do for them, transforming their lives, changing their lives. Father, I pray that you will use us as messengers of light to just spread the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this dark, dark, dark world. Father, as we look into your word now and we learn more about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you will encourage us with the reassurance that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to reign as king, and the reign of evil will be brought to an end. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Take your Bibles and be turning, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, these three Sundays so far in the month of December during this Advent period, we've been looking at three of the titles and roles of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago we looked at the fact that Jesus was the prophet. He was a prophet that was prophesied in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Last week we looked at the fact that Jesus is the priest, that he was the high priest who offered the sacrifice for our sins. And today we're going to look at the fact that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Now just again by way of review, when we looked at the concept of Jesus being the prophet, I suggested to you that the primary role of the prophet was to speak to the people on behalf of God. He was going to the people for God. And so to depict it in an arrow, it shows the arrow coming down from God to the people. That was the ministry of the prophet. The priest, on the other hand, would function in the opposite direction. The priest had the ability and the authority to go to God on behalf of the people. Especially in the Old Testament, during the times of the Old Testament tabernacle, the common people were excluded from being able to go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Only the priests were allowed to do that. And so the priest would go to God on behalf of the people. So in Jesus combining those two offices, those two roles of prophet and priest, he is going back and forth. He is going to God on behalf of the people. He's going to the people on behalf of God. And so we sometimes talk about the fact that Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, "For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He is our go-between. Our go-between. Job lamented, "Oh, that there was someone, if only there was someone who could get God and me together so that he could bring us together so we could talk out what's happening to me." Jesus is that go-between, beloved. He is that mediator, serving as both prophet and priest. This morning, then, we're going to be looking at the aspect of Jesus as king. And I want to consider, first of all, the pursuit of the king. The pursuit of the king. Matthew chapter 2, this is sort of late in the Christmas story, if you will, sometime after the scene at the stable and the manger. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Evidently, the word of these visitors and their purpose and their search has spread throughout all of Jerusalem. So all the people are disturbed. They're concerned. You can imagine, you know, if they had inns and if they had Starbucks back in those days, everybody would be sitting around the Starbucks talking about, "Hey, did you hear about the visitors that are in town? They're looking for the king." Okay, I don't know what they had back in those days, but I'm sure they had something similar. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written in the prophet." And he quotes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, quotation you have in verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." You've never been lied to till you've been lied to by a king. Okay? He doesn't want to worship Jesus. He wants to kill him. He's the king, and he doesn't want any usurper kings being born. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We don't really know anything more than this about these wise men, as they're so called, or the Magi. The assumption is that probably they came from the land of Persia. And so over here in the area of Babylon and Persia in those days, they would have been among the Chaldeans. If you remember the book of Daniel, Daniel talks about the training and the learning of the Chaldeans. They were the intellectuals of those days. And they studied, among other things, astronomy and astrology. Okay? And they evidently had some sort of a reference, some sort of reason for identifying a star that would signify the birth of a king in Israel. Now we're going to talk about that in a little bit, and I wish I could say we're going to stay in Matthew, but we're not. We're going to be all over the Bible again, looking at some of these Old Testament prophecies. The pursuit of the king. Why did these Magi come? How did they know that there was going to be a king born in Israel? How did they know that the birth of this king would be announced by some sort of stellar phenomenon that would be recognizable as signifying the birth of a king? Well, what I want to do is look at Old Testament prophecies that deal with that. So that's the pursuit of the king. Now I want to look at the prophecies of the king. And we're going to start in the Old Testament, and I want to start where we were last week. Maybe it'll be easy for you to find the book of Zechariah. If Zechariah is not one of the books you frequently read, if you find Matthew, and then just work your way forward. Matthew, the first of the Gospels in the New Testament, and right before that is Malachi, right before that is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. We looked at this passage last week. Remember, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, and he tells the people of that day to take silver and gold, verse 11, make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." I want you to underline that phrase. A man whose name is Branch. Okay? Why I want you to recognize that will be clear in about six passages from now. Okay? "For he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of Yahweh." Yes, it is he will build the temple of Yahweh, will bear the honor and rule on his throne. They're going to build a crown, and they're going to put the crown on the head of this priest. Well, wait a minute. Priests don't wear crowns. kings wear crowns. But what Zechariah is prophesying is that there's going to come one in the future who will unite those offices. He will both be a priest and a king. A priest and a king. And he is called, he is described as a man whose name is Branch. A man whose name is Branch. Well, that's a prophecy that we looked at last week as we were looking at the ministry, the prophecies of Jesus as the priest, and we saw this one prophecy that suggested that the two offices are going to be united in one person, priest and king. They have to understand that's an incredible prophecy. It would be absolutely impossible according to the Old Testament law. Something is going to have to happen to the Old Testament law for this to be able to occur. And what's going to happen is the Old Testament law is going to be set aside and a different priesthood is going to be inaugurated. The priesthood of Melchizedek. Remember, we talked about that last week. But this is just the familiar one. This is just one prophecy. I want you to look at a bunch of others with me. Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is an old man and he knows that he doesn't have much longer on this earth, and so he is calling his 12 sons together so that he might give a blessing to each of his 12 sons. And the blessings are each of them prophetic. And I want you to see in Genesis 49 verse 10, verse 8 begins the prophecy to Judah. Verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter. That's what kings use. That's the king's staff. So Jacob is prophesying that the line of kings is going to come through his son Judah. Now remember the great kings David and Solomon? What tribe were they from? Judah. Judah. And when you look at the accounts of the genealogy of Jesus, both in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, both of those genealogies trace Jesus' genealogy through who? Judah. Well, that's kind of an interesting prophecy. But it gets better. Go with me just a couple books later to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 24. We are jumping in the middle of a story here, and just to remind you what the story is all about, the Jews have come out of the land of Egypt and they're marching around, they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And the other nations round about don't like that. And so Balak, the king of Moab, summons a prophet named Balaam. And he says, "Balaam, I want you to curse these people because they're going to come into the land. They're going to try and take over the land. So, Balaam, I want you to curse these people." And it's kind of comical. There's this whole scene in chapter 22 about Balaam's donkey talks to him. And Balaam doesn't seem at all surprised by that. I mean, that's even more funny than the donkey talking. Okay. In chapter 23 and chapter 24, three different times Balak sets up an altar and has Balaam offer sacrifices, and Balaam proceeds to bless the people. And the king Balak is just beside himself. He says, "What are you doing? I called you to curse the people and you blessed them these three times." Well, and then Balaam starts out with a fourth message. And the fourth message, Balak doesn't even ask for it. But he starts his fourth message, verse 15, Numbers 24, 15. "He took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now look at the middle of verse 17. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. Do you see that connection between the star and the scepter in that verse? A star shall rise. Now, when we read that, you know, we think, well, what is that talking about? Maybe it's talking figuratively, a star talking about some starring person. But maybe this is talking about a literal, physical, special star that God is going to send to announce the birth of this king, the one with the scepter. Maybe this is the prophecy that brought the Magi from Persia to Israel, to Jerusalem, looking for the king. God announced the birth of a coming king and mentioned that it would be in conjunction with a star and a scepter, the implement of the king. The king is coming. Next, we're going to look at a very important Old Testament covenant. It's given in two different passages, and I'd like you to look with me at the 1 Chronicles 17 passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. David has been anointed king. Remember, David was of the tribe of Judah in fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. David has been anointed king, and God has granted him victory over all his enemies, and it's relatively peaceful. And David says, you know, God's been really good to me, and I've got a really nice house, and the Ark of the Covenant of God is dwelling in a tent, the tabernacle. David says, I want to build a house for God. I want to build a house because he deserves it. I've got a house, God deserves a house. And Nathan the prophet says, okay, go for it, David. And then Nathan gets out a little ways, and God says, no. Go back and tell David, he's not the one to build a house for me. His son will build a house. And instead of David building a house for God, look at what God promises David. God turns the tables. Said, David, you want to build me a house? Guess what? Start with me in the end of verse 10. In the middle of verse 10, it says, 1 Chronicles 17:10, I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that Yahweh will build a house for you. Yahweh will build a house for you. It will come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go be with your fathers. Okay, that's a nice way of saying when you die. That I will set up one of your descendants after you who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is the provision of the Davidic covenant. I want you to notice what God promised David. There are three essential items in this promise. Did you notice it? Maybe you want to underline them in your Bible just so next time when you come back to it, you'll notice it again. Verse 10, God talks about building a house. Building a house. Verse 11, God talks about, I will establish his kingdom. So I've got in verse 10, house. Verse 11, kingdom. Verse 12, throne. I've got those three words underlined so that the next time I come back and see this passage, those three words are going to jump out at me. House, throne, kingdom. Now, in case that wasn't clear enough, God reiterates verse 14, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. All three are repeated in verse 14. God promises to David, David, you wanted to build me a house, that's great. Guess what? I'm going to build you a house instead. And I'm going to establish your throne forever. And I'm going to establish your kingdom, and one of your offspring shall sit on your throne in your house, ruling on your kingdom forever. okay, I realize why you're not as excited about this as I am. Because you haven't read Luke chapter 1 recently. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Keep your finger here. We're going to come back. Or, you know, stick a bulletin in or something so you can get back here relatively quickly. Luke chapter 1. You'll recognize Luke chapter 1, part of the Christmas story. In the early part of the chapter, you've got the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah as he's ministering in the tabernacle and telling him that his wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. And it's going to be John the Baptist. And then that same angel Gabriel goes to a young maiden in the city of in Galilee called Nazareth. And this young virgin's name was Mary, verse 27. Verse 28, coming into her, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement, as you can imagine. I think I'd have been perplexed just at the fact that an angel appeared. I mean, he didn't even have to talk to me. I'm going to be perplexed already. But his angel's talking to me, and he says, you know, "Greetings, the Lord is with you." You know, if I'm Mary, I'm saying, "Are you sure you're at the right place? You know, is there anybody else here you're talking to? You're talking to me?" She was very perplexed, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus." Okay, old stuff, right? Every Christmas, somebody has read this to you. Every Christmas, you've read this over. Verse 32. "He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." You notice anything unusual in that promise from Gabriel to Mary? What does Gabriel promise Mary about this son? Do you think it's an accident that Gabriel says, the end of verse 32, "Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Those three items Gabriel explicitly pronounced to Mary. And Mary, as a good Jewish girl, is going to be very familiar with the terms of the Davidic covenant. She's going to recognize right away that this child that is being promised to her is going to be the fulfillment of the promise to David in 1 Chronicles 17. That this son that is going to be born to her is going to be the promised son and fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. A house, a throne, a kingdom. That was promised to David. It was announced to Mary. And there was no mistake. There was no accident. It was not just a coincidence that the angel Gabriel mentioned all three of those things. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is that promised king. This plays out in the New Testament in a number of ways. Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew is giving his genealogy, he explicitly mentions that he's going to be the son of David. In Luke chapter 3, when Luke is giving his genealogy, he explicitly mentions that the Messiah, Jesus, is going to be the son of David. Matthew chapter 2, the visit of the Magi. How did they know to go to Jerusalem? Well, where is the king going to be born? You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to Matthew chapter 20. Now, if you want to just jot it down, we're not going to be here for long. Just going to pick up a short story. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem where he knows the crucifixion is going to take place. And he's traveling around the city of Jericho. And around the city of Jericho, as they're traveling heading to Jerusalem, all of a sudden, they hear a voice crying out. Look at the end of verse 30. Matthew 20, 30. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David? Big deal. So what? I mean, how many offspring do you suppose David has by now? probably thousands. Oh, make no mistake, this wasn't just saying that he was one of thousands of sons of David, one of thousands of offspring of David. The title Son of David clearly identifies him with the Davidic covenant, the promised coming king. Lord, Son of David, have mercy. Verse 31, the crowd sternly told him to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Isn't it interesting that this blind man could see better than some of the men on the road that had sight, had vision? He knew that Jesus was the promised Son of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Go back to the Old Testament with me, if you would, to the major prophet Jeremiah. You find Isaiah. Jeremiah is the next book. We're going to look first of all at Jeremiah chapter 23. We're looking at amazing promises of the coming king. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Remember Zechariah 6? A man whose name is Branch. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Man, you read your morning newspaper and you say, that's crazy. Israel dwells securely? You're dreaming. No, when Jesus takes his seat on the throne of David, Israel will dwell securely, because he will be their defense. And this is the name by which he will be called Yahweh our righteousness. Yahweh our righteousness. Several times the Apostle Paul described Jesus as being our righteousness, because our righteousness is derived from his death on the cross that paid for our sins and his righteous life. He will be called Branch. He will sit as a king. His name, Yahweh, our righteousness. Promise of the coming king. But there's a second prophecy. Go to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming. Often when a prophecy is introduced like that, it's telling you that this is skipping a whole bunch of time, and it's looking forward to the time of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Look at verse 15. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Man, reading the newspaper, listening to news broadcasts this week, I long for that day that Jesus is going to come and bring about righteousness and justice on the earth. When things like we've been reading about and seeing on TV aren't going to happen. He's coming, beloved. And he's going to set up that kingdom in which righteousness will rule and dwell. In those days and at the time, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. So Jerusalem is going to be called after the very name of the king. Yahweh our righteousness. Jerusalem is going to be called after the name of Jesus, because he's going to be sitting as king in the city of Jerusalem, ruling over the whole earth, ruling in righteousness and justice. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that day. One more. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 9. We looked at this passage this morning in our Bible class at 9:15. Zechariah chapter 9. Now, you have to understand, these prophecies are hundreds of years before Christ. Isaiah prophesied probably 800 years before Christ. Jeremiah prophesied at least 600 years before Christ. Zechariah prophesied 530 years before Christ. These are not prophecies right about the time of Christ where somebody could have known about him and then written the prophecy. Oh, this must be, I'm going to write a prophecy so it sounds like him. These are hundreds of years ahead of time. Hundreds of years. But notice how specific. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. You have to understand, Zechariah is writing a time when Israel is under the hand of Persia. They don't have a king. They are under the control of a Gentile pagan government. They're not ruling their own territory. Your king is coming to you, O daughter of Jerusalem. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah, 530 years before Christ, is prophesying specifically the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He is going to be the king. He's going to come in riding in humility, humbleness, riding on a donkey. But he is going to be the king. That would have seemed so impossible to the people of Zechariah's day. It would have seemed so impossible to the people of Jeremiah's day. It would have seemed so impossible to the people of Isaiah's day. And yet the prophets are foretelling the birth and the career of the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, who is going to sit on David's throne, who is going to protect David's house, who is going to rule over David's kingdom. Those three aspects: a house, a throne, a kingdom. So when the Magi saw the star, they knew to expect something special. They knew to expect that there was a promised king through the Old Testament scriptures. And remember, the Jews had been scattered throughout the land of Babylon and Persia. They had probably taken their scriptures and told the stories, one of these days, you guys are going to get yours when the king comes. And so the Magi had been warned that a great king was going to come to Israel, and his coming would be announced by a supernatural star. And when he comes, he will be the one who will sit on the throne of David, ruling over the house of David, enforcing the laws of the kingdom of David. Those are the prophecies of the coming king. Think with me about the proclamations of the king. We saw the announcement from Gabriel to Mary, Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. Gabriel told Mary of the birth of Jesus in precisely the terminology that the Davidic covenant was expressed in. Precisely that same terminology. So the Magi came looking for the king. How do they know to look for a king? Old Testament prophecies. Old Testament prophecies. Luke chapter 19. Go there with me, please. Luke chapter 19. We saw the prophecy of the triumphal entry in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. The prophecy of the triumphal entry. Remember, that prophecy is 500 years before Christ. Now, it actually happens. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Listen to this! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They recognized that this Jesus, riding on the donkey, coming down into Jerusalem, was the prophesied King, the promised King. His kingship was also announced and discussed in his trials and crucifixion. I'll just read these passages to you. The scripture references will be up on the screen. Before Pilate, John chapter 19. Jesus has been brought to Pilate by the Jewish leaders and authorities. John 19:14. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Pilate announcing to the people, "This is your king, folks." Well, he had been beaten already. I'm sure he didn't look very kingly. Pilate is probably saying this mocking, and yet even at that, in his mocking, he's saying the truth. So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I can't imagine how they could have gotten those words out without choking on them. They hated Rome. They hated being under the authority of Caesar. And now to acknowledge, "We have no king but Caesar," there was only one reason why they would make an acknowledgement by that, like that. And the reason is because they hated Jesus more than they hated Rome. They hated Jesus more than they hated Rome. But notice, Pilate recognizes he was their king. We won't take time to look at it, but the soldiers mocking Jesus covered his head, beat him with their fists, put on a robe and a crown of thorns, and said, "You're the king of Israel. Tell us who it was who struck you." They were mocking. And yet there was truth in their statement. And in the inscription, remember when Jesus was crucified, it was typical to put some sort of a little placard on the top of the cross listing the charges against the man. Okay? They determined that if it's going to be a deterrent, if capital punishment is going to be a deterrent to anybody, let's show the people what this guy did, and then they can see what's happening to him. Maybe you have seen pictures of the crucifixion and the placard above the head of Jesus, and often you'll see it abbreviated by the four letters I-N-R-I. I-N-R-I. Anybody ever seen that? Okay. Anybody ever wondered what those four letters mean? Well, let me explain to you what that was. I'm not sure how rusty your Latin might be, but the Latin is Jesus Nazarenus. The U.S. ending is a genitive. Okay. Rex Judaeorum. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Now again, just in case your Latin's a little rusty, what that means is Jesus of Nazareth, that's the ending, tells you that you put an of in front of it. Rex is the word, Latin word for king, and eudaiorum, the O-R-U-M ending, is of plural. It's a genitive, but it's a plural genitive. The U-S ending is genitive singular, the orum ending is genitive plural. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So Jesus was crucified as being the king. From his birth, the announcement by Gabriel to Mary, from his birth to his death, the very inscription on the cross that he died under, Jesus is being announced to the whole world as the king. King of the Jews. And from before Jesus' birth through his life, even to his death, Jesus was proclaimed to be the promised and coming King of Israel. So just as there were Old Testament prophecies of a coming prophet, the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and there were Old Testament prophecies of a coming priest, and prophecies of a coming king, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. It would be absolutely impossible under the Old Testament law, because the king had to come from the tribe of Judah, the priest came from the tribe of Levi, but Jesus in his person unites all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. Okay, now we get to the so what part. Think of the number of Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' coming and his person that he fulfilled so perfectly. What wonderful confidence we can have in the truthfulness and authority of Scripture. Beloved, Satan is doing everything he can possibly do today to attack the Bible. It's attacked as an archaic book of myths. It's attacked as just the work of men. It's attacked as being culturally irrelevant and out of date. It's attacked as being full of errors. And we have seen prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, not just this morning, but for now these three mornings, dozens of prophecies, each of which was specifically and perfectly, precisely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Prophecies from 400, 500, 700, 800, 1,000 years before Christ. And if you go back to the prophecy of Jacob, we're talking probably almost 2,000 years before Christ. This book has an unmatched and unbroken record of fulfilled prophecies. No one has ever disproven a prophecy that this book has given as having failed. Never. And yet, we're being told that we are so simple-minded because we make the mistake of believing this book. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that these prophecies give us confidence in the truthfulness of this book. You can believe this book, and if you question that, look at all these prophecies. What are the chances, hypothetically, if somebody just made these random prophecies, that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? It's astronomically impossible. That's our Jesus. Secondly, think of the people that were alive in Jesus' day. Most of them knew these prophecies. They knew the prophecies, they saw Jesus, and yet they rejected him. That should teach us that the problem with the world out there that rejects Jesus is not primarily an intellectual problem. It's not primarily insufficient knowledge. It's a spiritual issue. It's not an information issue, it's a spiritual issue. We are fighting against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. All of these prophecies that we looked at, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers and even the Jewish people were familiar with them. And Jesus came and fulfilled them, and they crucified him. What darkness there is in the minds and hearts of people who don't know Christ. If they rejected Christ when he was standing in front of them in the flesh with all of these prophecies of his coming, we shouldn't be surprised when we try to tell them about Jesus and they reject our word. It is not primarily an intellectual problem. Giving them more information is not going to solve the problem. It's a spiritual problem that can only be solved by the Holy Spirit doing a work of grace in their hearts. So instead of trying to argue and debate different areas of theology with them, just give them the gospel and love them. Because the gospel, according to Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Your knowledge of fulfilled prophecy, your knowledge of archaeology, your knowledge of all this other stuff is not what God is going to use to lift the veil of darkness and blindness on the hearts of the people. It's the gospel. And then thirdly, think about Jesus. We need somebody to speak to us from God. He's our prophet. We need somebody to speak for us to God. He's our priest. We need someone to lead us. He's our king. He is our mediator with God, our intermediary, going to God for us, coming to God for us. He is our king. He's our everything. And as I concluded last week's message, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge the incredible person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and king. Father, thank you for these wonderful prophecies of his coming that you gave in your word to strengthen our trust and our faith in the reliability of your word. We can trust it because every one of these hundreds of years before Christ was fulfilled perfectly in his coming. And Father, because of that, we can know all of those promises that have yet to be fulfilled will be. We can trust you. We can believe you. Help us, Father, to look for opportunities to share this blessed truth with others around us who need so desperately to know our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name, Father. Amen.